Let me take this opportunity once again also to thank the elders and the congregation for inviting me to be here. It's been a great pleasure to be here with you, and I'm very grateful. Pray the Lord will make use of his word, that he'll bring it to mind by his Spirit and enable us to apply it wisely. And as with everything I want to tell you as a minister of the gospel, you always take whatever comes from the pulpit and go back to the Word of God to see whether these things be so, because we are all capable of error, but the Lord's Word is incapable of error. His Word abides forever. Okay, if you will stand, please, and we'll begin with a New Covenant reading in 1 Peter chapter 4, and then we'll go back to the Old Covenant to Jeremiah chapter 29. But please give your attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant, and yes, sufficient word. We'll begin our reading with 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. As Peter writes to the church dispersed because of persecution, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is difficult that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." And now, Jeremiah's prophecy, the 29th chapter. And you recall that Isaiah was the prophet who warned of the impending judgment of being taken into captivity, and Jeremiah is the one who, in a sense, executed those things by the declaration of his word. And so in the days of Jeremiah, as we'll be reading here, it was in the days of Jehoiakim that the, and I always get those mixed up, at any rate, they've been taken into captivity, and Jeremiah is writing here to those who have been taken into captivity. So we'll pick up the reading with verse 1 and read through verse 20. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 1. "Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials and the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying," now these are the words of Jeremiah's letter, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." And pause again. Notice the sovereignty there. I have sent them into exile in Babylon. Not chance, happenstance, not Nebuchadnezzar, although he is an instrument. God had told them that this was coming about. And then he goes on and instructs them. "Build houses, live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. And seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I've not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. For thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, and concerning all the people who dwell in this city, your brothers who did not go with you into exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending upon them the sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like split open figs that cannot be eaten due to rottenness. And I will pursue them with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence. And I will make them a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and a horror and a hissing and a reproach among the nations where I have driven them, because they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, which I sent to them again and again by my servants, the prophets. But you did not listen, declares the Lord. You, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles, whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray together. Almighty God, Almighty God and Father, we ask you for discernment. For your word is clear, but our understanding is often foggy, and we need to be able to wisely apply that which you give to us in your word. We pray that you would give us that wisdom, I believe it was of Issachar, that they understood the times and knew what to do. And not because it was anything in them, but because you blessed them with that discernment. And so we pray likewise, we consider now how it is that we are to live under tyranny, that you would guide us and direct us from this and other portions of your word. We might not listen to the false prophets, the false prophecy of our own benighted souls and remaining sin, the false prophets of those about us, but that we might hear the word of the Lord and that we might bow to you, not seeking our own will, but even as Jesus did your will. So, Lord, may we follow him in his leadership and make us wise in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Please be seated. Well, here we are, the end, and I was telling the elders, not certain that what I've delivered to you thus far was really what you had in mind, because it was, how does the church respond under tyranny? And in a sense, we're going to be covering some of the options that are before us. That's going to be, in one sense, rather truncated, and I know you already feel like you've been trying to get a drink of water from a fire hose. I understand that. And we'll just continue that a little bit more this afternoon. But I really wanted to harp on things to recognize that the greatest danger to the church is never from without. It's always from within. It is not the ship that is in the world, in the water, that's in danger. It's when the water gets into the ship. That's the danger, okay? And so the ship of the church can be in tumultuous waters and can navigate, but once the water gets into the ship, then there's a lot of difficulty. And so I just want to remind you again of the things that we've been going through. The impulse to tyranny is within all of us, beginning with the fall. Recognize the tools of tyranny that not only come from within, it's the lust of our flesh that tyrants will take advantage of. And they will appeal to us to the desires of the flesh, which is rebellion against God. And we talked about some of the rules, and I intentionally put that there originally as I was thinking about it. I thought that might be my first sermon, but I really realized it was more of an instructional thing, and I thought considering the God's purpose for tyranny would be much more appropriate for a worship service. But we talked about some of the basic rules for resisting tyranny that we need to remember, that God is sovereign, and that government is limited, and there's a distribution of authority for governments. And if there is the proper functioning of those spheres of sovereignty, then we find that things operate in great harmony. Tyranny comes when those various spheres overstep their boundaries. One of the great dangers I think we find now as we are living under tyranny is the notion that of anarchy. That we can actually accomplish God's purpose by anarchy, by overthrowing everything and every man doing what is right in his own eyes. And that is something that I think we need to be very careful about. And then we talked about God's purpose for tyranny. Remember that the reason that we find ourselves in tyranny is because of our idolatry. We've asked for Barabbas. We've asked we won't have Jesus to rule over us. We want another king. We want the kings of the earth. I'm always fascinated by how determined the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, were. They knew that Jesus was risen from the dead. They knew it. They understood it. Their problem was not that they didn't know, but they were so determined not to have the Messiah rule over them that they say, "You go and tell everybody that the disciples stole his body from the grave." I mean, that's high-handed treason. High-handed. And we do. We sin against knowledge. And so, and then we see, of course, God's purpose then in judging tyranny, and judging idolatry, refining the church, sanctifying the church. And I told you to rejoice because it's also the way in God in his providence will destroy his enemies. Remember that he exercises his office as a king by subduing us to him and subjecting all his enemies, all his and our enemies. And you have to believe that. You have to believe that. That's the way God would have us to function. So, what are some of the practical steps for living for God under tyranny? And that's what we're called to do. We live for the glory of God no matter what we are doing. The Apostle Paul would say, "I have found that whatsoever state I am in, therewith I'm going to be content." And he says, "I know how to abound, I know how to be abased." And you can see the Apostle Paul in every situation living for the glory of God, a man who suffered intense persecution and opposition, who lived under tyranny from the old covenant people of God, and then later on from Rome. Wherever he went, he endured these things. The first one we've already talked about, but I'm going to tap this nail once again because it's essential to everything else. You begin with resisting tyranny and living under it by practicing the spiritual posture of a believer. You are not a revolutionary. You are reformers. You are not destructive. You are builders. And so you begin with the posture of a believer. And that begins by humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We're not arrogant. We're not proud. if we go about these things, we don't say, Lord, I don't deserve this. I remember one of the deep, and if you know anything about our background, Bunny and I have often talked about this. The Lord has taken us through some very deep waters, and this is no complaint, because we look over our lives, and constantly, now that I'm retired, we have time, we look back over our lives, and we say, we have lived the most blessed lives that could possibly be. And you know what? God has just swallowed up all the troubles with his abounding grace. It's almost as, I mean, we look back on the troubles. I told you about Bunny's illness and all the troubles that were with that. And I went through some difficult times, but out of that came blessings you can't imagine. God used hardship in remarkable ways, not only for our family, but for our congregation and for many around us. But I can remember, that was a difficult time family-wise, but I can remember a season when we were going through really difficult times as a church. And I was angry with God, and I can remember sitting at a traffic light on Fort Henry Drive, at the corner of Fort Henry Drive and Eastman Road, and I can remember grumbling to myself, saying, Lord, I don't deserve this. Woe is me. And I was grumbling, and I was complaining, and the Lord brought to mind some scripture, and basically the Spirit of God said, all right, Brent, you want to talk about what you deserve? Let's talk about what you deserve. And I was blessed. I was blessed. And so we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Pride has no place in godly resistance. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And it is with humility that everything begins, in one sense. You will never come to God through Christ without humility. You understand that? God breaks us and humbles us. We never come to God saying, Lord, I deserve it. We come, Lord, I know what I deserve. Have mercy upon me. So it begins with humility. We confess our sin and its just punishment, including tyranny. Remember that sin invites tyranny, and acknowledge our total dependence upon the Lord for our deliverance. I've said this before, I want to reiterate again. There's an unbecoming pride in our ability as Americans to say, we can do it. We're Americans. There's nothing that is impossible to us. Nonsense. If you'll recall, Israel at Ai, when they had turned back, they said, okay, we're sorry. We know we're supposed to go in. And they said, we'll go. And so they go out, and this little town of Ai beats the whooping daylights out of them. The Lord didn't go with them at that point in time. They were depending upon themselves. So humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and then exercise a living faith that submits to God's word and providence. Think about all the ways that God uses pressure for his glory and our good. Think about the martyrdom of Stephen and what happened after that. There was great persecution and tyranny. And how did that work out? God used the persecution, the martyrdom of Stephen, to spread the gospel to the known world. God had his purpose. Never forget that. Was it hard? Yes. But stop and think about the humility of Stephen as well and what happened to him. I pray that God will, if I should be subjected to martyrdom or something, I pray that God will open heaven for me, that I might see the face of the Lord and give thanks to God in the midst of it. Now, that's not going to come about with me, I tell you what. I hit my head under an open cabinet door, and I'm unhappy about it, okay? So just understand that that was a work. It wasn't that Stephen was, he was a godly man, and I'm not discounting that. God was gracious to Stephen. That's how come he was able to do what he did and have the face of an angel gazing face, not death in the face. And so a living faith, a faith that believes every word that God has spoken. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Don't ever apologize for what God has said. Don't do it. Some mockers are going to come and say, well, you know, the Bible says, and they'll bring up something. They may even bring up the passage from Romans 9 about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And the answer says, yeah, what's your point? You know, if they bring God's, what's your point? So you saying God's lying? You saying that's wrong? No, that's not where the believer rests. The believer rests in the truth of God's word. Now, to be sure, sometimes we don't understand as we ought, but nonetheless, don't apologize for God's word. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, you know, he was talking about defending God's word, and he says, defend God's word. He says, God's word is like a lion, for crying out loud, just let it go. Right? You don't need to defend the lion. Just let it go. And that's the word of God. It's the hammer that breaks the stone. A faith that recognizes the sovereignty of God in all seasons of oppression. That's what we spoke about earlier this morning in Romans 8:28. And so we could see that trust in God's providence. God had told Saul of Tarsus when he was converted, who later the Apostle Paul, he said, I have chosen you. You're going to bear witness to princes and to kings. And so he is finally arrested, and he's before Felix and Agrippa, and he says, I appeal to Caesar. He knew that he could have been released. And he says, I appeal to Caesar because I'm going to go to Rome. I'm going to talk to Caesar. And isn't it interesting, at the end of the book of Philippians, he says, you know, the things that have fallen out to me here in Rome, as he writes from Rome to the Philippians, he says they've fallen out for the progress of the gospel. He's chained between Roman guards, and he's witnessing to them. And the guards are converted. Those of the Praetorian Guard became believers because of God's providence. He closes the book of Philippians, those of Caesar's household greet you. The greetings come from believers in Caesar's household, from the palace of Caesar. He preached before kings and princes, and God gave him fruit for the gospel, the sovereignty of God accomplishing his ultimate purpose. He works it for our good. A faith that embraces the necessity of God's law as the foundation of all human, all true liberty. And so I believe that it is, it was, I can't remember which of the founding fathers, may have been one of the Adams or it may have been Madison, and some of you may remember. I was just remembering the words that I heard some years ago. But basically, these were the basic summary of it. He said, our form of government will never work in anything other than a Christian nation. Because self-government is required for liberty. We don't have a Christian nation, then it doesn't matter. And I think, by the way, that our Constitution is not a perfect document. It's a human document. I think it has some error in it. Part of it came out of the Enlightenment. A lot of it came out of Knox and Lex Rex and things like that. But it's a really workable document. But it's only as good as the people who enforce it. It's only as good as the population that insists on it. And when we dismiss the things that we don't like when we don't like it and embrace the things that we like when we like it and then become totally inconsistent, then what our Supreme Court calls a living document is not living at all. We don't have a constitution. It just becomes a wax nose that you bend wherever you want it. It's nothing. But you see, the word of our God abides forever. It is the word of God that stands firm. I looked this up because we've just come through to the end of that almost 20-year fruitless war in Afghanistan, and previous to that, Iraq. I want you to understand that Iraq, Afghanistan, Libya, Syria, etc., are far worse off than they were 20 years ago. Far worse off. And the people who live there are far worse off. But listen to what President Bush said before Congress in 2004. Quote, we also hear doubts that democracy is a realistic goal for the greater Middle East, where freedom is rare. Yet it is mistaken and condescending to assume that the whole cultures of great religions, read Islam, that great religions are incompatible with liberty and self-government. Bush didn't believe that Christ and his word was essential to liberty. He said it's a great mistake, it's condescending. But the word of our God abides forever. Christ is our peace. Christ is our liberty. And his law is the law of liberty. And if you don't have a relationship with Christ and the power of his spirit within you, then you are a rebel and you're hateful and a hater of men. And you cannot expect, by the way, you can't expect democracy to work. And by the way, we don't like democracy anyway. And do you remember any echoes of what we talked about earlier? The First World War was intended to end all wars and to export democracy to the rest of the world. How's that worked? Because what we have in the Middle East today is the result of the end of the First World War, where the great minds carved up the Middle East, not according to nations and ethnicities and religions. They just had, I like this and I like that, and they just drew the lines, and it's been a miserable ever since. How's it worked? What we need to be exporting as a nation is the gospel. That's what we need to be exporting. Contrast that with Thomas Chalmers, who lived from 1740 to 1847, most of his ministry in the early 19th century. This is contrast to our former president. It is only the gospel of Jesus Christ which has the power to defer the effects of the looming modern disaster. And all the ministrations of the state will only portend the undoing of the family, the rescinding of initiative, and recoiling from human dignity. If we wish slaves, then let the government do its work. But if we wish men, then let us ply the truth. And Thomas Chalmers was known for transforming the poor of Glasgow, Scotland, from a welfare state into people who worshiped God and worked for a living that they might have something to share with those who had need. What a contrast. A faith, living faith, that submits to God's word and providence. A faith that resists usurpation, the usurpation of the crown rights of King Jesus. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. That's the calling. What does God require of you? And a faith that expects the success of God's kingdom. I talked about optimism, and I think this is essential to living for God under tyranny. We are so short-sighted. Brothers and sisters, you need to develop, and I spoke to you last time I was here, not yesterday, but the last time I was here when I filled in for your pastors while they were away. I talked about the necessity for a long-term view and the expectation. We need to think intergenerationally. You know, the tyrants think intergenerationally. The things that you're seeing now began generations ago. They began planning, and they worked at it, and they worked on it, line upon line, precept upon precept, precept. And we think, okay, I got 5 minutes, Lord, let's see what you're going to do. And I mentioned last time, God promised his Messiah in Genesis 3:15. And then 6,000 years later, God sent the Messiah. And in those 6,000 years, God was preparing a people. And as I mentioned last time, God's people prayed and waited for God's great deliverer for 6,000 years. It's been 2,000 years since the advent of Christ. What's your rush? What's your rush? A long-term view that expects the success of God's kingdom, the ultimate success of God's kingdom. Practice the spiritual posture of believers. Faith the righteous man by faith shall live. We believe the word of God, not what we see with our eyes. And make use of the, okay, now we get into some of the nitty-gritty things. Make use of the avenue of appeal. If you were resisting tyranny, how do we do that? Well, you make use of the avenue of appeal. And I'm going to go by these because I want to spend the most time on the one I think is the most significant for our time. And this is in two places. First of all, appeal to God in prayer. Do you want to be delivered from tyranny? Then you'd better be a praying people. And one of the things that the Lord has convicted us about is that we were not a praying congregation. I mean, it isn't that people totally neglected prayer, and prayer is a significant portion in our morning worship, but our prayer meeting was the least attended meeting of the church. And I think that's the case it is with most churches. And we just began to determine that we are going to emphasize this from the pulpit and mutual encouragement. And over time, our prayer meeting has grown significantly. And this is no pressure, but I'll just tell you what we did. We did away with midweek Bible study, and we pray for an hour. That's all we do. We come together for prayer. We break it up according to the Lord's Prayer. We have 4 15-minute segments. We divide into groups, and we pray for 15 minutes, exalting God, giving Him thanks, praise, glorifying Him. That what that forces us to do is to think about the attributes of God, who He is. And then we spend 15 minutes confessing our sin. Private sin, corporate sin. We humble ourselves before the Lord. We spend 15 minutes praying for the work of God's kingdom, for missionaries, for our presbytery, for the work of the kingdom, and we cry out to God to bless the preaching of the gospel and all those things, and the particular people that we know that are yet in their sins praying for their conversion. And the last 15 minutes we spend for the petitions of those who are sick. And you know what happens, because that's where we spend a lot of our time praying, and there's nothing wrong with that. But when do we pray for the work of the kingdom? When do we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done"? When do we pray, "Lord, give us perseverance and endurance"? Where do we pray for the persecuted church? Well, we can mention it, but you see, we try to spend 15 minutes on that. And that's not enough. That's not enough. But our congregation who goes back and they say, these are the things that we need to pray for in our families as well. And so we found it to be great, but we don't have time for it. But I was struck by reading 1 Kings 8, verses 30 through 53, especially 46 through 53. This is Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. And those last section, 46 through 53, talks about when God's people fall under judgment and they're taken into captivity and they're facing tyranny. And it shows you how to pray for those things. And so you pray for wisdom for the execution of justice. Do you pray for that for our leadership, for your elders, for yourself and your families? Pray for victory and restoration when defeated by enemies, whether that's sin or whether it is when the complaint of the people of God, your army, you no longer go forth with our armies. We haven't won a war since the Second World War. Been in a lot of wars we shouldn't have been in. I suspect that's one of the reasons why we lost them, but we have not won a war since the end of the Second World War. Why? You better be asking yourself the question, why? Pray for restoration from environmental chastisement such as drought, pestilence, disease. Do you recognize that what we've been going through has come about by the hand of God? Do you pray for deliverance? I believe that He's the one who heals all of our diseases, whether by means or apart from means, but it's God who heals diseases. That's where our hope is. Pray for the conversion of the nations in verses 41 through 43, for victory over the world kingdom, 44 and 45, for restoration from tyranny, 46 through 53, for the destruction of Satan's kingdom. And our confession says that when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we pray for the destruction of Satan's kingdom. Do you pray that way? How is your prayer meeting? What do you pray for in family worship and privately? I think we need to learn to pray. Appeal, first of all, to God, and then to those whom God has placed in authority. Nehemiah, we see that. Ezra and Esther. But it's interesting, before they went in and asked for permission to return to the Promised Land, they prayed, first of all, that they might be heard before the magistrate. And so we appeal to the oppressors themselves, like Peter and Paul before the Sanhedrin. They laid out their arguments, and they used the laws for their advantage, like Paul at Philippi. It's a great picture. He and Silas have been arrested. They're beaten, thrown into prison. And, of course, there's the conversion of the Philippian jailer as they sang their psalms. And, like I say, I want the spirit of Paul and Silas. I would not be singing psalms at midnight, in my flesh. But they were singing psalms at midnight, giving thanks to the Lord. And of course, the Philippian jailer, there's a great earthquake. The Philippian jailer is converted, and the Philippian jailer, he brings them into his house, cleans up their wounds, and feeds them, and welcomes them. And the civil magistrate comes the next day and says, okay, you can let him go. And Paul says, you brought reproach to the name of Christ. You come and you release us. You have beaten without trial Roman citizens. And as a Roman colony, they were terrified because that could have been a death sentence for them. You see, God humiliated the civil magistrate in Philippi, but it was because they appealed and they used the laws for their advantage. Or, as we mentioned, Paul before Festus and Agrippa, I appeal to Caesar. And use the opportunity to proclaim God's kingdom, like Moses did to Pharaoh. And then also, you not only make your appeal to the oppressing authority, but you can make the appeal to the lesser magistrate. And this is a very important thing. This is the doctrine of interposition. The doctrine of interposition. We talked about jurisdictions, and there are things that you can do. It's being done in some places. We need men of courage, but there is, I believe it's in Idaho, there is a sheriff there that has basically the civil magistrate has threatened to come and enforce. I can't remember what particularly pernicious law they want to enforce, but that sheriff in Idaho has said, if you send your dragoons here, they will be arrested because they have no jurisdiction here. That's what we need. We need some men of integrity who understand the position that God has given to them. The lesser magistrate can intrude. Governors, sheriffs, I think your sheriff elections are probably the most important elections that you can be engaged in today, because they're closest to the population and they have great authority. The gospel is really the story of interposition, what we deserve, and Christ interposes himself. And then engage in lawful resistance, various levels and various approaches. But remember, as you do this, and I think the time is for, we must be resisting in some areas. Proverbs 25:26 says, like a muddied spring or a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. If you keep on yielding ground, your testimony gets muddied. And notice, it's a righteous man, but everything gets clouded and polluted and useless. And so we have to be careful here. But as we've already talked about, how do we do this? And I want to say these things. Once again, I want to say that anarchy is not an option. That is, we don't take things into our own hand. We recognize jurisdiction. That's why interposition of the lesser magistrate is important. But remember that some of the things that we're going to talk about here, I don't believe are feasible right now. I just don't think it's wise. You may disagree with me, and that's fine. I just don't think that it's wise right now. Some of them you can, but you need to exercise self-control. Assume your responsibilities as individuals, as families, as churches. Don't be ensnared by the promises of the wicked. We read, and I really didn't exposit it, but we read from Proverbs this morning. If you when you sit down to dine with a ruler, put a knife to your throat if you're a man of great appetite, because his delicacies are deceptive food. Basically, he says, don't take the goodies that are offered to you. Don't take them. Now, sometimes you're kind of in a place where you have to, but don't voluntarily be ensnared by the promises of the wicked. Be satisfied with God's favor. Don't trade the responsibilities of liberty for the illusion of security. Don't be ensnared by the economic benefits of the wicked. The promise of all of these goodies, that if you only do these things, everything will be good. I think about a college. It's a denominational college. Actually, it's PCA's denominational college, and I don't think that denominations ought to have colleges, but that's something else again. But they decided they were going to take government grants for the building of their library. Goodies. We can get a grant for building our library. We'll advance the kingdom of God for this. And so they didn't put a knife to their throat. They built the library. And after they built the library, the civil magistrate said, you took money from us. You cannot dedicate this building to the glory of God. That would be a violation of church and state. You cannot have a separate section for theology. They told them how they could put their books. Don't take the goodies. You'll be ensnared. Beware. Beware of, I know it's enticing for a Christian education, but don't fall for the voucher stuff. Be careful. Be careful what is set before you. Be careful. Don't be complicit in their schemes. One of the things that is disturbing to me is that now a vast army of, what's the word that I want? A vast army of informers is being recruited from the population of the United States. They want parents to rat out children, children to rat out parents, neighbors to rat out neighbors. Don't do it. Proverbs 24:28, be not a witness against your neighbor without cause. Don't do it. Don't get roped in to being the instruments of tyranny. Participate in your duties as citizens. Elections, that's in jeopardy, I think, because, you know, there's been some introduction, and I don't know. There are a lot of things that we don't know, but I think we still need to participate. But as we read from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20, Proverbs 17 talking about the qualities of a king, someone from your own countrymen, and he's not there talking about an American citizen. He's talking about somebody who's a believer, somebody who's in covenant with God. When you elect the wicked, and I know we're in kind of straits now, sometimes you just don't have any options, right? But I want to say something, and I want you just to think about it. We have been voting for the lesser of two evils for generations. And you know what the result of the voting for the lesser of two evils? We get progressively more evil. So that the people, you know, I was appalled. I'm old enough. I remember when John F. Kennedy was elected, and I was appalled that we elected John F. Kennedy. To show you how things have changed, I would love to vote for John F. Kennedy today. Yeah, you know, but I thought we'd fallen off the cliff with that. But there were a lot of things going on. One of the things that was troubling to me, and it doesn't trouble our culture anymore, but he was a Roman Catholic. There are no Protestants on the Supreme Court. They are Jews, atheists, or Roman Catholics. Now, I think this requires wisdom. And again, We are not here to sit in judgment on how you vote, but I just want you to think you're to put somebody who's in covenant with you and somebody who takes the word of God, writes it out, has it beside him, and doesn't exalt himself over the people, but submits himself to God. Now, in one sense, they're all imperfect, right? We're all imperfect, but you know what I'm talking about. Don't keep caving in. And that brings us to the idea of run for office. Run for office, local office. Don't worry about Congress and Senate. In one sense, what they do has a lot less to do with your lives than what happens here in Greenville's City Hall or wherever it is that you live. And let me say something here also. If you are involved in law enforcement or people that you know are, do not enforce tyranny. God, through John the Baptist, told the centurion, do justice. Should I resign? He said, no, just do justice. Just execute justice. And he wasn't talking about enforcing the ungodliness of the culture. My son was a police officer in Chattanooga, and so I have a great affection. I believe that we need law enforcement. But I told him when he was last time he was up, I said, Jonathan, I said, if police officers continue to enforce the tyranny that is being forced upon us, they will become the enemy. And if you don't believe me, look and see what's going on in South Africa and Australia right now. People are being pummeled and beaten and thrown into prison because they come out of their homes to go for a walk. And so I say to police officers, I know it's your livelihood, but you cannot enforce tyranny. If you do, you will come to be hated. You'll be on the wrong side of history. And then participating in duties as a citizen, serve on juries to execute justice. A lot of people, and you'll hear the instruction of a judge and do not listen to him if he says this. You don't have to agree with the law. You just have to enforce the law as written. Nonsense. Juries sit in judgment upon the law as well as upon the case that is before them. It's called jury nullification. And so if someone is dragged before the court for preaching the gospel at an abortion clinic and they say, well, they're violating the law because we don't permit that kind of thing, and everybody on the jury says, yes, but the law says we don't think that. No, say, uh-uh. No way. The law is pernicious. Sit in judgment on it. Don't vote to convict. Don't vote to convict. What happens? They always pick on people that are that they don't like. If they don't meet the biblical standard for the execution of justice, you must acquit. Two or three witnesses. I sat on a jury a number of years ago. I didn't. I was in a panel to be selected for a jury. As soon as the fool of the defense attorney, as soon as he found out I was a minister of the gospel, he excluded me because I actually believed in right and wrong, and he thought, well, I just can't do that. Well, I happened to take the day off because I didn't know if I was going to be, and so I decided to watch the trial. And so they went through it, and it was a man who wasn't a very likable man, but was accused of very heinous crime. And the state brought its case. They did not have two or three witnesses. They didn't meet the expectation. And after he was convicted. I was walking out of the courthouse after that with the arresting officer, and he was just talking. He said, you know, that guy got railroaded. He wasn't guilty. We had to arrest him because of the complaint, but we didn't have the evidence. I would have voted to acquit. Because they didn't produce the evidence. That's what God requires of you. The way in biblical justice works, God would much prefer a guilty man to be acquitted than for an innocent man to be convicted. That's the way it works. That's God's system in an imperfect world. And that's what we have to do. Flee when the way is open to you. Matthew 10:23, "But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." And that's what happened with Stephen's persecution. You flee by removing to another location, or, and this is really appealing to me, I just don't think it's feasible right now, you can flee oppression by seceding from the oppressor's jurisdiction. By the way, that's happening in Atlanta right now. Maybe you've read about that, but that one portion of Atlanta that is being taxed to death, and they aren't providing police services because of Atlanta's pernicious view of not sending officers because of the fear of Black Lives Matter and the support of them. And so they have a petition together, and they're going to vote on seceding from Atlanta's jurisdiction. And they say, we'll put our own police force. They won't do it, we'll do it. I think that's great. I think secession, the difficulty is that tyrants don't like people to be independent of them. That doesn't mean we can't try, though, right? But what that requires is a population that says, we've had enough, we don't want to fight. And I believe that our nation is so divided right now, I think that would be a wise thing to do. So have that in the back of your mind. It may come about, but that's a legitimate thing for you to do. You could have the left coast and you could have the northeast, and then you could have salt of the earth people, right? And I say that as a left coaster. I always say when people ask me where, I say, you know, California's a great place to be from. And so there we are. And here we go. Armed resistance is a last resort. And when I say armed resistance, I think of Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 14. Nehemiah writes, it says, "When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And you'll recall that at that point in time, the people of God had returned to the land of Palestine. They were a very small group of people. Jerusalem was surrounded by enemies, north, south, and east. And of course, on the west, they also had these enemies, and they were planning on overrunning them, and they heard of these things. And so they continued to build the wall, a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And God called them to defend themselves. They didn't have to, because when they saw they were armed, they decided to back off. And that's one of the great blessings of living in the United States. Don't give up your arms. You need it for protection, because again, as we said, when seconds count, the police are only minutes away, and so you need that for yourselves. I pray you never have to use it, but you need those things. But I want to say something as we talk about this, because I know this is going out. We should never be planning armed resistance without the support of the lesser magistrate. It is not an individual's place. It is not an individual's place. We don't take that into our own hands. And you have to count the cost. And I'm going to say to you, remember, you can say, but look at the first war for American independence here. Look what happened. It was a small portion of the population that was really engaged. And I want to say, do you know what happened before the first war for American independence? It's called the Great Awakening. You had a population that feared God. They were, and I remember one of our former ruling elders is a history professor. He's actually the chairman of the, I can't remember which department, at Liberty University now, but history. And he told us about this area of the country before the Great Awakening. Thoroughly pagan, drunkenness, orgies, disrupted families. I mean, it was awful. And the Great Awakening, particularly through Whitfield, and as you know, can't remember his name. Bunny, help me out. Samuel Doak in this particular area. And cultures were converted. It was a believing culture who trusted God. That was the foundation. And so, quite unlike the French Revolution a few years later, the American Revolution, American Reformation, let me put it that way, using the terminology, was quite different. But you have to count the cost. Do you really think, and so I'm going to say no, this is not an option for us. I think we have more of a likelihood of a French Revolution than we do of an American Reformation at this point in time. Pray for Reformation.
Amen.
Pray for Reformation. But having said that, when I say count the cost, I want to tell you what happens when God turns a population to Him and they trust in God. After Samuel Doak had preached his sermon there in Elizabethan, I'm having a mental breakdown again, Bunny. What?
Sycamore
Shoals. Shoals, there it is. They marched up. In fact, I was just fishing along that road. We hiked up the trail that they took to the Battle of Kings Mountain on October 7th, 1780. The result of that battle is remarkable. Small group of farmers, but accompanied by the Lord God Almighty. 1,120 Brits killed, 200 casualties, 290 killed, 9,163 wounded, 663 captured. This is the British. 28 over a mountain killed, 62 wounded, and zero missing or captured. When God goes forth on your armies, He defeats His enemies. And historians will look on that and they say it wasn't the great battles of George Washington and those men that we know. That was the turning point in the first war for American independence. All right. I know you've been very patient, and so I'm going to go over. This is where I really wanted to say, because I think this is where we are. Prepare for and engage in patient endurance. I think that's where we are. I told John, he was asking me about this, and I say my fiery Scottish blood says, I'm going to go down fighting. And let them all come. I don't get you. And this is the least appealing to my flesh. The least appealing to my flesh. I'll be quite honest with you. I do not like the passages that tell me about suffering for the glory of God. I don't like them. I just kind of said, no, he didn't really mean that. So I dismiss this, but this is where it is. Okay, real quickly, because I know you've been very patient. This is the most common response of the church to tyranny. I hope you understand that. We have lived in the United States in a very rare time. Most times and most places in history, the church has suffered persecution and been under tyranny. This is an anomaly. It's an anomaly of God's grace, but it is an anomaly. And so you need to understand that. But here is Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This isn't, by the way, inconsistent with resistance. Sometimes it was because they were resisting. The disciples were persecuted because they were resisting the silencing of the message. They were resisting the tyranny that would not permit the gospel to go forth. But nonetheless, they endured. Common. And how do you resist in those cases then with this patient endurance? You live normal lives. Get on with life. That's why we read Jeremiah. But listen again to verses 5 through 7. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives, become the fathers of sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. This is the godly way to resist. Get on with your life. Live your life to the glory of God. And don't let others mold you into that. Pray. You know, we've already talked about that. Pray that the Lord will give you the ability to live normal lives. Believe the gospel, that we don't let the culture determine the way we live or the way we worship. The church is governed by Christ, not the state. We make the Lord and His word our standard for life. We worship. That's what we do. We rest in God's promise. That portion concludes in Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 14. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come to pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes, and I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. 70 years. But they prayed and they served Babylon. They prayed for the peace of Babylon because it was for their welfare as well. We need to pray for our nation. We can live peaceable and godly and peaceable lives. What is it? Peaceable and godly lives and all godliness or righteousness. I can't remember what it is. But that's what you do. And you go on in Jeremiah 29, and he says, but you know what's going to happen to the people? The people in exile thought the people that were left behind had it easy because they were still in the promised land. But you know what happened to those people? Zedekiah was underthrown by a bunch of radicals who wanted to rebel against Babylon, and Babylon crushed them. You see why I'm saying now is not the time? It may be 70 years. Long term. So Daniel reading in the book of Jeremiah says, hey, wait a minute, the 70 years are almost up. And you read that wonderful prayer, confessing his sin and calling on the Lord. And the Lord responds and says, you know, from the moment that you began to pray, the decree went forth. And God's people were restored to their heritage. Develop your own institutions. Build businesses that are not regulated and not under the auspices of those who hate the Lord. Build schools that honor the Lord. Create financial institutions that they can't cancel you if you serve the Lord. Build media platforms. I'm grateful. I don't know whether you're familiar with it, but Gab is a media platform that believes in free speech where and he's built it, and he does not depend upon any other servers. They have their own servers. It can be done, folks. It's being done. There are people right now who are working on a different, in fact, it was one of the chief architects of what we know as the modern internet, and he says, I'm building another one that can't be manipulated like this one is. It's being done. Build media platforms, medical facilities. Now, some of these things can't be done, but some of them can. And then use the church courts to settle disputes. Men look to men for justice, but justice comes from the Lord. In the Roman Empire, when their justice system was falling apart, the pagans used to come to the elders of the church to settle their disputes because they knew justice would be done. The wicked do not understand justice, but the righteous understand all things and suffer faithfully. If it must be, suffer faithfully. The one who endures to the end will be saved. And so we ask the Lord to give us endurance to live godly lives. I believe the time has come for godly resistance. When I talk about that, I'm saying that now is not the time to dig in your heels, armed resistance. It may be that some will have to defend their homes and their families, but it ought not to be an uprising. I'm not calling for insurrection. I think that's ungodly. The lesser magistrate says, come to the defense of our institutions, then I think we have a duty. I think that some of our, and you take what you will about the second, what I refer to as the Second War for American Independence, also sometimes called the Civil War. There were a lot of things wrong on both sides, but one of the things they understood, you must understand that that General Lee was asked to lead the armies of the Union, but he recognized that his allegiance was to Virginia. It's to Virginia, the lesser magistrate, because there was a tyranny. They wanted to secede. They wanted to peacefully secede. And there were a lot of hotheads that that messed things up on both sides. But there could have been a resolution. But understand that your allegiance is to the lesser magistrate as well, particularly when he is in the right. And use every means provided by the Lord of glory. And live your life to the glory of God. This is the way to resist. This is the way. And remember, Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we bless you and praise you. Just touch the surface. Probably could have spent the whole five lectures on this and saved it here. But pray that you would give us, let us not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which is upon us. Let us not suffer as evildoers, Lord. And if it must be that we suffer for the cause of Christ, then let us do it joyfully, patiently. We think of the great hall of faith, as it were, in Hebrews chapter 11. Many who were victorious, who overcame their enemies, and yet in the latter verses of that great portion, you have those who lived in caves and those who were sawn in two, those who lost their possessions with joy. These were heroes of the faith as well. We don't know what you have for us. We pray that we might live faithfully to you, and going about our lives as Christians, practicing genuine faith. Oh Lord, we pray that you would put your enemies to flight. Arise, O Lord, scatter your enemies, restore the fortunes of Jacob. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 300.